Our text tonight, Deuteronomy chapter 19, is verses 14 through 21. And this whole chapter, last Lord's Day, we began looking at this chapter, and we looked at verses 1 through 13. And we are considering the gospel lessons that our God has recorded for us. And He is the judge of all the earth. And these rules that the Lord has established, we looked last Lord's Day, the rules concerning the Old Testament cities of refuge. And now, tonight, we look at verses 14 through 21. So hear now the reading of God's very word. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, in your inheritance, which you shall inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, and the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. I'm going to ask Elder Eric Schrader, please, to lead us in prayer that God would come and preach His gospel to us.
Lord, we are indeed overflowing with gratitude as we consider Your many perfections, beauty and majesty, Your providences to us. And Lord, we rejoice in You. We thank You as we read this passage and ponder what perfect justice looks like, and that we don't have to be tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine and human standards. We've been told what is perfect and good in Your sight. Lord, we pray now that You'd open our hearts and open our minds, that You might write Your word upon them, that we might obey You. And Lord, we earnestly desire to see Your law become the law of this land as the standard of righteousness. Lord, we rejoice in You. We thank You for Your kindness to us and pray these things in Your name. Amen.
Amen. Well, as we considered last Lord's Day evening on these cities of refuge, remember that we saw that there are some things that are unique to the Old Testament economy, and that these laws point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have cities set apart. We don't have priests who are ministering there in a temple, physical temple. And the high priest, when he dies, then people can go home who have fled to those cities of refuge. But one of the principles, one of the applications of the law of God, and that's what I mean by principle. A lot of times people come to portions of Scripture and they try to come up with principles that are man-derived principles. Well, one of the applications that we see that is the general equity of this is that even in our application of justice, we want to make sure that those who are innocent are protected, and those who are guilty, that from a human perspective, that everything is done that can be done to make sure that the guilty do not escape while safeguarding those that are judicially innocent.
And so tonight we continue to look at this chapter and the gospel lessons that the judge of all the earth would teach us. And we come now to verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you shall inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. And so here we have God saying that after the promised land was granted, he would apportion all of the promised land out to the various tribes, the various territories. And you remember when we went through the book of Joshua, we saw God spelling that out through his servant Joshua. Well, until the Christ came, God said that this land was to remain in that particular tribe and those families. And the Jubilee year was a mechanism in which that land then would be safeguarded for a particular family. And here we see in verse 14, God warning to not violate this inheritance, this gift that God had given through trickery and conniving and finagling with boundary marks, where you would go and either under cover of night, you would dig up the boundary mark and move it, or whether through in open daylight, you through false legal proceedings, you would finagle around and order that this now land doesn't belong to this particular family. We have an illustration in the Old Testament of a king who tried this and what the Lord's response was. And so while this was unique to Old Testament Israel, God has not given as an inheritance a particular parcel of land that it is his gift that was unique to the Old Testament economy. And yet we see the principle, the application of this law still remains, that God says it is the duty of the civil magistrate, and then we're going to look at the application that God makes of this to the church. So let's look at this illustration in 1 Kings chapter 21. And I want you to think with me. Here we have the account of a fellow by the name of Naboth. He owns a vineyard. It is his inheritance. It had been passed down generation after generation. And there was a king who decided, I want it. And so here's what happened. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. And so Ahab's offer sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It's a generous offer. He says, look, I'll give you a better piece of property in exchange for this, or if you would prefer, I'll just give you the price in money. And verse 3, but Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And so here Naboth is a godly man, and he understands that the land was tied to the promises of God to his covenant people until Messiah would come. And so he refuses the offer. He says, no, the whole ceremonial system and all of the things that God has commanded us to do, the promised land, is all tied to the glorious promises of God redeeming a people in the promised one. I am not interested. No, thank you. Verse 4. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned his face away and ate no food. Wow. I mean, this guy is one pitiful mess, is he not? He asked to buy Naboth's vineyard. Naboth said, no, I can't do that. I cannot give away the inheritance of my fathers. It's God's gift in the Christ, the promised one. I can't do this. And what is Ahab's response? Is it to humble himself before the Lord and say, you know, wow, that really strikes my heart. Here's the testimony of somebody who loves the Christ, and that's what I ought to be doing. No, he's like a little spoiled, immature, little child. And he goes home pouting. His face is sullen. He turns his face away from everybody else, and he pushes his food away. I'm not hungry. Take that away. So, verse 5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise. Eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him saying, you cursed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. And then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came about, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dog shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. Well, over in chapter 22, we have the account of Ahab going to war 3 years later. 3 years is a long time, isn't it? And Jehoshaphat goes with him. And at the end of the battle, I want you to notice chapter 22, verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel, Ahab, in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded." And the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there according to the word which he spoke. The word of the Lord was fulfilled. It was in Samaria where this chariot was washed out, just like God had promised. And as for Jezebel, we won't take a lot of time to look at this, but over in chapter 10 of 2 Kings, we see what happened to Jezebel. The Lord raises up Jehu, and he comes and carries out the judgment, the sentence that God had pronounced for this horrible wickedness that Ahab and Jezebel had done. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. So that's how serious God takes this matter of private property and this whole matter of property not being violated by kings, even, who might want to acquire a possession, has application for us in our day and time. Kings, the kings of the earth need to take notice. This notion that kings can just sign decrees and confiscate and do whatever they want to with physical property, whether it is the money, whether it is through inflation, all kinds of things. Here's a warning. And kings, rulers, ought to view their job not as to acquire wealth for themselves, but to rule as servants. You remember we saw earlier in chapter 17 that the king was supposed to not lift up his heart above his countrymen. He was not to acquire for himself silver and gold, but he was to view himself as one to administer temporal justice in the name of Almighty God. And part of that is to protect the property that rightly belongs to various people in the land. Now, the Lord also has a fascinating application of this whole matter of temporal justice being meted out in terms of private property, an application for the church. And I want you to turn with me. Let's look at several passages of Scripture. We have this repeated. We're going to look at this again over in Deuteronomy chapter 27, where the Lord warns his people not to move the ancient boundary marks. In Proverbs 22 and 23, that's repeated. The Lord's saying, look, if you move the ancient boundary marks, my judgment, my wrath is going to be upon you. But the Lord also uses this law and applies it in the realm of the church to the truths, the boundaries of truth. And turn with me to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. And so God warns against stealing someone else's property. Before we look at that, just turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time looking at this, but Romans 13 tells us it is the duty of the civil magistrate to protect those who do good and punish those who do evil. And in Ephesians 4, we see in verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. And so the living God says that ownership of private property is a good thing. It is a godly thing. It is something that ought to be protected, and that instead of individuals stealing from one another and being on the take, that when the gospel comes, that's the natural tendency of fallen man to want to move the boundary marks, to want to take things that aren't rightly ours. God says that rather we ought to labor with our own hands so that we will have resources not only to take care of ourselves, but to minister voluntarily to others. And it is a great offense in the sight of Almighty God for our current civil government and the people of our land to have this mindset fueled by greed and envy. It is the proper duty or privilege of the civil magistrate, the civil government, to force and coerce the redistribution of wealth. And you hear language like you're not giving your fair share. Well, God says that his people will want to minister to one another, but it is an act from the heart. It is something that is done voluntarily, and it is not to be done at the point of a sword. And those that would advocate such policies, they need to read and meditate about Ahab and Jezebel and what God does to kings who use force to against the will of law-abiding citizens to take what is not rightly theirs to take. Well, God applies this same concept of the boundaries of property being something that ought to be protected to the realm of our handling of the truth of God's Word. Look in Hosea chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound an alarm at Beth Aven. Behind you, Benjamin, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like. Okay? The princes of Judah had become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Well, what have they done? They have moved the boundaries of truth. They have said that what God had said is evil is really not evil. Well, what God has said is good, you really don't have to do. And because of that, the Lord was stirred to great anger and action because they were doing wickedness in the sight of the living God. We see in chapter 4, look at verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And so they had taken the boundary marks that God had set. And the Lord says, "My wrath is going to be poured out upon the princes of Judah because they have led the way in moving the ancient landmarks of truth. The princes of Judah are like those who have moved the boundary, physical property." God says that's important to protect the private ownership of property. God says it also is a very important thing to notice that the truth, we shouldn't be moving the boundary marks of what is right and wrong as God Almighty has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. And just because kings say and decree that something is right doesn't necessarily make it right in reality. Now think about the whole issue of abortion. It is mind-boggling. It is mind-numbing to live in a country where since 1973, over 56 plus million little bitty people, human beings made in the image of God, have been legally executed, dismembered, put to death in their mother's womb. And we have kings who have moved the ancient boundary marks. And the Lord is stirred to anger, to wrath. And we must cry out to God for mercy. We must beg that God would come by His Spirit and open people's eyes to see the horrors that are going on, and that the wrath of the Lord is upon us as a nation, and to grant repentance and turning to Jesus for forgiveness and mercy. There is mercy for those who have been caught up in all of this. There's healing and mercy for women who have done this deed. We need the Lord Jesus, but we need to take to heart that God has boundaries that He has set. And He warns the people of Israel, the princes of Judah. He says, you're like those who have moved the boundary mark. My wrath, my displeasure is upon you, just like I destroyed Ahab and Jezebel. If you lead my people astray to do evil of what I say is good and to call good what I call good evil, I will pour forth my judgment upon you. And look at what he describes now in Hosea 5, verses 11 and following. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to follow what? Man's command. You see what the boundary change was? They said, what God says is right and wrong. Forget that. We've got a new standard now. We have new boundary marks. Just like living in the United States of America in 2013. You hear people talk about this. It's a new day. We're living in a new age. All those things that we used to say were right and wrong, forget that. We've evolved. We've moved past that now. We understand that homosexuality, sodomy, is just an alternate lifestyle. We've moved past that. We've moved past any stigma to men and women living together without being married. We've moved past that. We've moved past all of these old things. And God says, no, don't learn. Don't be foolish like Ahab and Jezebel. They thought they could take what wasn't theirs. They could move the boundary. There's a God in heaven. And so here we see these gospel lessons from these landmark laws. And it's a call for us to not be afraid, to stand upon the Word of God and to say, no, this is what God says. And we need to do so humbly. We do need to do so with compassion. We need to do so in as winsome way as we possibly can. But you remember what Ahab said to Elijah when he comes and he says, God says, because you've done this, His wrath is going to be upon you. And when Ahab saw Elijah coming, what did he say to him? Have you found me, oh my what? They had a real love relationship, didn't they? Ahab just loved Elijah so much. And first thing he says to him when he sees him, have you found me, oh my enemy? So we need to understand that what's going on. There's this tug of war in our culture. What is truth? Where are we going to go to find truth? Are we going to follow man's commands and be crushed by the hand of Almighty God? Or are we going to stand against the tide of political correctness and say, no, this is what King Jesus says. He's the one who alone can set the boundary marks of right and wrong. And I am not going to violate and stir him to wrath by moving these spiritual boundary marks, these moral boundary marks of setting aside his holy law with the commands of man. Roles of men and women. We live in a culture that says, oh, we've moved past that. God doesn't have anything to say about what husbands and wives and parents and children. I mean, we could just go on and on talking about how we live in a culture that is breaking this, foolishly going down this same path. All right, back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. There's another thing that we see, and that is God gives witness laws. And one of the things that in verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed on the evidence of two or three witnesses. A matter shall be confirmed. And what a blessing this is. And I want you to think with me now, first of all, about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he is the faithful witness, and that God has supplied the Holy Spirit as another comforter, another exhorter to come alongside us and to whisper the truth of the gospel. And God is confirming. Go home and read in 1 John chapter 5 about all of the witnesses that God has provided to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we read in Revelation chapter 1, who is our Lord Jesus? Who is the book of Revelation from? It's from the Father, it's from the Holy Spirit, it's also from God the Son. And who is God the Son? He's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus, he's the one. So we're reminded of the need of a faithful witness, because without dependable testimony, mayhem breaks forth. And God provides. He says, look, when a judicial case is before you, it's important that man who isn't omniscient, who doesn't know everything, that you have safeguards, that on the testimony of a single witness, you cannot convict and punish and execute somebody. the ultimate temporal punishment. It's on the basis of two or preferably three witnesses that facts are confirmed. And so I want you to think with me about how this ought to be applied in our homes, in the church, and then in the realm of civil government. You'll notice God says that we ought to have testimony. Children ought to grow up learning this principle, these laws, the application of these laws. Notice the evidence of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be confirmed. And then notice in verse 16, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days, and the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And so God says, look, if you give false testimony, you're going to get somebody in trouble falsely. You're accusing them of doing something. And so think about this, the application of this in our homes. When an altercation breaks out and testimony is being given, and parents sometimes with young children have the responsibility of trying to sort out who did what and who broke what and how did this happen. And if a child gives false testimony, what should happen? You know, little Henry, now don't do that. Well, no, actually what ought to happen is if I come and I give false testimony about my sister being the one who broke Granny's antique vase, and I'm the one who actually did it, or even somebody else did it, and I'm just trying to get her in trouble, and that comes out, then what happens? Notice, whatever would have been the sentence on the person if they were guilty now is to be applied to me. Oh. And if that was practiced, even in our homes, it would make a difference, wouldn't it? As far as children being struck with the solemnity of making accusations and being careful with the truth. Verse 19. If he is found a false witness, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. We also see over in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Just turn quickly there with me. Numbers 32, 23. Here Moses is giving instructions to the children of Israel before they're going in to take the promised land, and you remember that there were the sons of Reuben and Gad that had a portion of their inheritance of their land on the east side of the Jordan River. And he says, now look, you can, your wives and your children can live here, but you have to go with the army across to take the rest of the promised land. And if you say, well, we'll just go ahead and take ours and we won't go with the army, then notice verse 22. And the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, what was going to be the motivation for them to go ahead and not just settle down and live there, but to go with their brothers and take the promised land? You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And so one of the things that we ought to take to heart from this passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy is that as we see in 1 Kings with Naboth, sometimes justice temporally becomes perverted. But nobody ever gets away with anything. Nobody ever gets away with it. They may think they've gotten away with it for a while, but they don't get away with anything because there's a God who reigns in heaven. And He sees. He sees everything about me, everything about you. Be sure our sins will find us out. And that ought to humble us before the living God. It ought to cause us to say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me and help me to be running to Jesus and trusting in Him, and don't let me play fast and loose with this thing called sin, and tell the truth. Help me to tell the truth. Don't let me be bearing false witness. Don't let me be lying to myself. Don't let me be pretending to love you when I'm not. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. We also see the application of this over in Matthew chapter 18. And I want you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says, if you have a dispute in the church, what should happen? You go to that person in private and you plead with them to repent. If they don't listen to you, then what do? Verse 16, you put it on the internet. Nope. Here we go, verse 16. But if he will not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that, what? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so when disputes erupt in the church, we don't want there to be disputes, but this side of heaven, guess what? In our homes, there are going to be times when there's going to be turmoil, and in the church. We don't want there to be disputes in the church, but praise God, God has given us a mechanism to settle and solve problems. And if even when we think things haven't been done right or they haven't been resolved in the way God wants us to, there's a God who reigns in heaven. We can rest in Him. We do what we, the best we can in our homes, in the church. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And so the Lord Jesus places his authority on these courts, these decisions that are made. But notice again the safeguard, making sure, we want to make sure that the innocent aren't convicted and suffer. And so there's two or three witnesses. And we live in a culture that still is the beneficiary of forefathers that to a large extent were permeated with biblical thinking. Where in the world did we get this idea that a person needs to be protected until they're proven to be guilty? Where'd that come from? It came from Holy Scripture. It came from where did we come up with a court system where we have the need to have witnesses under oath before Almighty God, calling upon Him, the judge of all the earth, to judge them if they don't give a true testimony. Well, the Lord calls upon us to be a people who seek His face and beg that He would restore a fear of God in our day. Well, there are many other things that we could say by way of application, but this at least will get us thinking about these things. We have a glorious Savior. He is our life. We want to follow Him. These are the paths that He says are good. And we say, amen, Lord Jesus. I want to follow you. I want to learn to think what you say. I don't want to be like the princes of Judah and set aside the landmarks of the ancient boundaries. Lord, we take our stand upon the Lord Jesus and upon His Word. You remember Matthew 7? Jesus said, the wise man, where does he build? On the rock, on Jesus and His Word. Foolish man, where does he build? He builds on man. Man's thinking, man's ways. And when the storms come, which house is going to stand? The house that was built on the rock. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you write it upon our hearts. Lord Jesus, you are our life. And we beg that you would have mercy upon us. Don't let us be captured by humanism. Don't let us be captured by man's thinking. Lord Jesus, we belong to you, and we want to bow before you and learn to follow you in our own hearts, in our homes, in the church, in every institution of this land, including civil government. Lord God, save us in Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon us. Bless now as we rejoice and come to your table. In Jesus we pray. Amen.